Anyway, chapter 27, I believe, is where we left off. Verse 31. Stuff is happening in the house of Isaac. Isaac's boys are up to shenanigans. Well, one of the boys is up to shenanigans. Jacob, and we've been talking about, Jacob had already bargained away the birthright from his brother and Esau. And at this point, he has just hoodwinked Pop to get the blessing, the paternal blessing. And it was given to him at his mother's urging. His mother comes to him and tells him, "This, you know, let it be on me. Do exactly what I tell you to do." She runs this whole operation. He doesn't object. And it's successful. He goes in, disguises himself as his brother, and gets the blessing, and that's where we pick up. Because as he leaves, just after he leaves, as fate would have it, his brother Esau comes in with the game that his father had requested, that the meal that he would make. And he comes in, he goes out hunting, he shoots whatever he shoots, brings it home, prepares it, he's all ready to go get his blessing. And it says, "Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat his son's game, that you may bless me.' Isaac, his father, said to him, 'Who are you?' And he said, 'I am your son, your firstborn Esau.' Then Isaac trembled violently and said, 'Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, he shall be blessed.' When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, O my father.' And he said, 'Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessings.'" I don't have a grasp on this blessing thing, and I can't really find one. It's obviously something that I can't comprehend. It is more prophetic. I mean, this has real power. This isn't just a casual, "Son, may things go your way. You know, may the sun rise in the east and set in the west, and, you know, may the trade winds blow you along." It's not that sort of stuff. It's generally pretty specific stuff, and it sort of goes away. I'm not aware of it anywhere in the New Testament. I know that it's prominent in Jacob's life when he blesses his children, but it appears to come from God through the Father, and it is binding. It is prophetic in nature, and they obviously all know this. Because we would say to ourselves, "Well, why doesn't Dad just say, 'Okay, son, bless you too'?" And you think, well, there, everything's solved. Everybody's happy. And that's basically what Esau says. "Hey, Pop, you know, well, can't you just bless me too?" And apparently this is such a specific and divinely ordered thing that, no, I can't. it leaves us with the thought that possibly God himself and his blessing has been fooled, which we know is impossible. So what we're left with is this: exactly what God wanted to happen happened. The way it happened may not have been correct, which is always when you put human beings in the picture. My point is this: this is exactly what would have happened if Jacob wouldn't have been so deceitful. My point has always been that what God wants to have, he doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our help. I said last week, does the ends justify the means? It doesn't have to. God's will always reigns. You don't have to justify anything or do anything wrong ever for the will of God to happen. But anyway, so now we have two people extremely upset. Dad, who's on his deathbed, is physically shaking. And a brother Esau, who this time, he sees this as something. I don't know if he's grown up or what, but when he loses his birthright, he seems so incidental about it. I mean, there's not even an objection. It's just, you know, "Hey, give me some stew, whatever, what do I care?" Now, this he takes extremely seriously. And, you know, it says an exceedingly great and bitter cry. It's 36. Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" And Jacob, roughly translated, means deceiver or trickster, "for he has supplanted me these two times." So he obviously hasn't forgotten the birthright thing, and now he's blaming him for the birthright, not himself. This one, he's clear. I mean, I see him doing nothing wrong here. You know, it's not like the birthright where where even scripture in the future says he despised his birthright. In other words, it's something he should have cared about that he didn't. This time, he does. But we'll see some things here in the future, you know, in a couple of verses on why God makes the choice he makes. He took away my birthright, and no, you gave it away. And behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? He said, yeah, I did, but he got it, basically. But Isaac then replied to Esau, behold, I have made him your master, which is what the blessing was. You know, your brothers will serve you. And all of his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you, what can I do, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And this has to be a crushing moment for both of them. For dad especially. You know, this is dad's favorite. Dad called him to do this. I wonder if dad at this point is even second guessing his go get me the game I like, then I'll bless you, when he could have just did it. This will hold sway over the family until they're all dead. Then Isaac his father answered to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of the heaven above. The will of God for each of us cannot be challenged. Our idea of justice is overwhelmed by his will. We all serve him in his will. We don't serve our desires or even our sense of what is right and what is wrong. His will is what is right and what is wrong. Justice is his will enacted. And he said to him, by the sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. In other words, you will put up for so long, and then you will, you know, stop it. This actually plays out, you know, in front of everyone, this moment where it turns. So he asked dad, could you bless me? And dad pretty much gives him a curse in return. And once again, this is pretty much straight from the Lord. This isn't dad making it up, saying, okay, here's what I want to happen. This is dad saying what's going to happen. This is the Lord speaking through dad to his sons. And it says, so Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing. Well, hello there. Green onions, Booker T and the MGs. Okay, never mind.
He didn't make you work on me.
Yeah, so Esau bore a grudge. Of course he bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Serious stuff. What he's saying is, I will not kill my brother while my dad is alive because I can't do that to dad. The respect for dad is just incredible here. You know, not circumventing it, Esau, you know, just accepting it. And basically, I am sure he's in a fit of rage. And there is a lesson here about rage and time. Never do anything in a fit of rage. You know, step away. You know, give it time. Now, when the words of her elders, it says, the days, he says, Esau said to himself, which he must have said out loud to himself. Now, when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, to mom, and we tend to forget that that's her son too. I mean, you know what I mean? This is her son who she obviously cares about and loves. She sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. In other words, he's really upset, and the only thing that makes him feel better is the thought of throttling you. Therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to Haran to your brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides. 21 years. That's how long the few days are. I think it comes out to 21 years that he stays up there. That's how long it takes for his anger to subside. So he's pretty mad. Until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. I love this. Because mom said, remember when this started, mom said, let it be on me. This is my idea. Do exactly what I tell you. She says, oh, what did you do? You know, it's, yeah. And he says, then I will send and get you from there. I don't think she did. I think she died. I'm trying to remember. I'll try to figure it out. But I think she's dead before he comes back. Why should I be bereaved of both of you in one day? Basically what she's saying is I'll have a son who's a murderer and I'll have a dead son. So I don't think this goes exactly as she planned. It's revisionist history, what you did to him. And this was all her doing. Rebecca said to Isaac, so this is what's happened. There's been some horn swoggling going on here. There is nothing but division through the entire family. I mean, brother wants to kill brother. One brother stole from the other brother. Dad is extremely upset. Mom's worried that she's going to lose everybody. Mom, her brain never stops working. This woman, Rebecca, is a player. I mean, on an epic level. Isaac may have been called by the Lord and the blessing may go through him, but the stuff gets done through Rebecca. So Rebecca, in the middle of this, you know, all this animosity is going on. Rebecca steps out and acts, and she goes to Isaac, says, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. Totally changes the subject. She starts to complain about her daughter-in-laws, Esau's wives, which, believe it or not, actually is one of the reasons why the promise can't go through Esau. You know, remember how meticulous Abraham was about Isaac marrying someone who was within the promise. You know, he said to Eliezer, absolutely not, no one but, you know. Well, Isaac also has an understanding of this also. So in a way, she goes in to calm the situation by bringing up a point that has been behind all of this. And so she basically goes and brings out the reason. You could view this any way you want, but she's actually doing something very smart. She's trying to nip something in the bud or lessen the effect of what she had orchestrated. She basically says, I can't go on with these two knuckleheads that my son married. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? So what she does, now, he is still dad. He still holds sway over all of this. I mean, she can't just say, hey, go up to Laban's and get a... She doesn't have that power. But dad does. So she goes in and starts to get the wheels turning again. I mean, this woman just never stops. Rebecca has issues with her daughter-in-laws, and these are real. I mean, you know, Jewish tradition on the daughter-in-laws is very harsh and very heavy. Harlots, idolaters, I mean, just, you know, nothing good about them, nothing but trouble. Esau married Hittite women, and there appears to be a conflict. She uses this known conflict to convince Isaac to allow Jacob to leave, to get what she wants. What she really wants is she is protecting him from Esau. That's exactly what this is all about. But she's one shrewd woman, and she brings up a point that would allow it to happen for another reason, which was also valid. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. His blessing. He not only gets his son's blessing, I mean his brother's blessing, he gets his blessing. And charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. It appears that Isaac has come to understand Rebekah's view on the blessing of Jacob, as he does so willingly here. He commands Jacob not to do what Esau has done, take a Canaanite wife. So apparently, at least in Dad's view, the view of all of this, of everything that had just transpired, is starting to turn a bit. Arise and go to Padan Aram, the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there, take for yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Haran was in Padan Aram. It's 450 miles away, a little more than a straight line distance from here to Boston. Just to give you an idea, when he says go, I mean, it's not like you just get on the bus and end up there 10 minutes later. I mean, this is an enormous undertaking, quite a journey. And he's going there without the wealth of the family. Remember when Eliezer went up north to find his mother for Isaac, he took all those riches and the camels and all that with him. We don't get any of that story. It's get out of Dodge. Somebody wants you dead. Scoot. And that's basically what this is. So he has all this blessing, but he has nothing. And he actually has to leave in fear. Part of the way he did it, it's what comes with it. He has to leave everything he knows with nothing and out of fear. And he's going where Abraham's brother's family lives, where Rebekah was from, and where Rachel was buried. Jacob's mother tells him to go in Haran for his safety. His father tells him to go there for a wife. God, may God Almighty bless you, he says, and make you fruitful and multiply you, and that you may become a company of people. May also give you the blessing of Abraham. And this is big. What he's saying is the promise goes through you, son. And he recognizes it officially. He knows what dad was promised. Isaac knows what his father Abraham was promised. He knows how big it is, and it has to do with the whole world. It has to do with God's plan for this world, and he tells him here, it's going through you. He's finally recognizing it, which was the prophecy from the very beginning when they were both born. And he, just because he had, you know, Isaac, I hate to say this, but Isaac has some blame here. If he would have stuck with the prophecy and followed it, then a lot of this wouldn't have happened. There's enough blame to go around for everyone here. Everyone does something a little wrong. He said, may the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojourning, which God gave to Abraham. So just like Abraham, wherever you go, may it be yours, wherever your foot walks. The blessing that God repeatedly spoke to Abraham, then gave to Isaac, now rests on Jacob. This is the last time that it rests on one person. It's kind of neat. From here on, it moves to a nation. Jacob's 12 sons. Because there's no one in that 12 that this specifically, you know, it's you. It's not the oldest. It's when you read those blessings of the 12, it's just this conglomeration where it goes through all of you. That is, it's the last time until Jesus Christ comes, where it returns to one person who expands it to the entire world. So it has gone from one person to one person to one person, to 12 sons to a nation, back to one person, straight out to the entire world. It is fulfilled where that promise, the entire world will be blessed through you, that promise to Abraham, way up there when Jesus Christ shows up. It focuses back down onto one person and explodes out into the world. So if it sort of goes like this, basically what it does. He gave to Isaac, okay, wherever your foot travels will be yours, the entire world will be blessed through you, which is part of that blessing. Then Isaac sent Jacob away. And he went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Laban was Abraham's great nephew, Isaac's cousin and brother-in-law, and Jacob's uncle and future father-in-law. It's a lot to keep track of. They are related in a lot of ways. Jewish tradition calls him Laban the deceiver, and which goes along a lot with Jacob's name. These two were meant for each other. And the interaction between Laban and Jacob is just apropos for what it's, they should meet each other. They need to meet each other. And is considered, and this is fascinating, through Jewish tradition, a lot of Jewish tradition considers Laban to be Balaam. Or Balaam's father. There is a connection between Laban and Balaam. Balaam is the prophet of the Lord who wouldn't prophesy against Israel, the donkey stopped and talked to him, why are you beating me? Yeah, the Jews very heavily consider the relationship between Laban and Balaam to be solid. That's from Numbers 22. Even though if it is him, he's over 400 years old, if it is him. But that's why they say that he's the father of Balaam. But I don't know, that doesn't matter here, but it's just interesting. Jewish tradition does not view him favorably. To some, his name means glowing with wickedness. So, yeah. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself away from there. And that when he blessed him with a charge saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau sees all this happening. He sees that Jacob gets blessed again. He sees that they tell him, do not do what your brother did. And that he goes and does it, not really recognizing that half the reason he's leaving is because he's scared that his brother's going to kill him. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. You would think that after all of these years, this tells us why everything happened the way it did. This is the key point. This marrying outside, and this becomes a stickler all the way through Israel. This is an absolute no-no. I can't remember where it was, but there was a time when a tribe of Israel married outsiders, and they made them divorce every one of them. You know, the prophet of the Lord came and says, you cannot do this. And they had to divorce every one of them, which means they had to take care of them. And so now, not only you just walk away, but you had to provide for them and then marry another woman who you had to provide for. And it was just, it was a statute, you shall not marry them. And this is the reason, this is a deep reason why Esau was not fit for this to go through. But the bell finally rings. I mean, mom had made it extremely clear that she doesn't like, I don't like your wives, they don't like me, you know, and it has just been a point of contention, I guess, the entire time. But now he says he realizes that his father doesn't like it. And that gets the bells rolling here. Why exactly did Jacob get blessed? It's because he did this, is what he says. He gets it a little too late, and then Esau went to Ishmael. Ishmael shows back up, and Isaac's brother, this Uncle Ishmael, who is outliving his life, doing whatever he does, separate from the promise. So he says to himself, aha, he's family, but he's not the family if he was that family, Jacob would have been sent to him, not to Haran, where even Isaac got a wife from. So he decides to fix it the way he thinks it should be fixed. And married beside the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboeth. Genesis 36. Esau took wives from the daughters of Canaan. Adad, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Oh boy. Oholibamah. Obama. Aha! The daughter of Anna, the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also, Basemath, and this is the same girl, different name. It's Susie, Susan, you know, that sort of thing. Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Everybody must have known who Nebaioth was when you're known as her sister. Jewish tradition sees this two different ways. First, that Esau's marriage to Mahalath tempered and softened him. So there are two different Jewish traditions on this, that he went and married Esau's, Ishmael's daughter, and it helped him. It tempered him down, got him away from the crazy Hittite women who had just influenced his entire life. Marrying a crazy woman is never a good thing, a rabble-rouser, and so what they say is that she provided some stability, what a wife should have been. And that's one of the things. Now, there's a second opinion to this from Jewish tradition that basically says Ishmael and Esau conspired together to kill Isaac and Jacob because of the marriage. They got together and said, we have something in common. it didn't work out well for either one of us because of our brothers. And in that common wrong, they decided to do something about it because of the marriage, and that they became bound together to kill both dad and brother. So go any way you want with it. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went to Haran. So he goes all the way from the south, heading all the way to the north. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He stops at Bethel. Bethel is a place that we will hear about for a long, long time. About 10 miles north of where Jerusalem is now, and probably around 50 miles from where he started from. So he journeys, I don't know how, is that 2 days journey? I have no idea. For me, it would have been a 3.5 months, but however fast these people travel. And he lays there, and he has a dream. And behold, a ladder was sent on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of the Lord were ascending and descending upon it. This is our Jacob's ladder of song fame. Numbers 12:6 says it clearly. He said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him in a dream. So there isn't much doubt whenever something like this happens and it's noted in Scripture, this is God speaking to him. And it isn't just that he ate, the wrong fish. God's speaking to him. He knows it. He knows what's going on. John 1:51 says, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So it's a precursor of what is to come. And it says, when he was alone, after he left his family, God comes to him in a dream. He's in the middle of the wilderness. And, we could stop and think about it. Everything that he had is gone. He doesn't know what he's going to. He doesn't know who's up there. He doesn't know if there's even a woman there. If there's, what's she like? He's being obedient. Well, he's also leaving out of fear. He has a brother back there who wants him dead. He has nothing. And all he has is the blessing of his father. And he is traveling on that blessing. God shows up and verifies the blessing with a dream, basically telling him, I'm with you, you're not alone. And I'm assuming he's only gone 50 miles, but he really needs it. This is one of those things, when you can't see the Lord, everything seems to be happening contrary to how you think it should have happened. And then God shows up, and all he has to do is tell you, I'm here. And then everything becomes okay. Of course, angels do not need ladders. And believe it or not, theologians actually will sit and argue over this, whether it was a ladder or a stairway. People write papers on this. Like a stepped, like them ziggurats, whatever they call them. There's much debate. Whatever. But it's just a frame of reference to us that while we are living our lives, there are things going on we cannot see or comprehend. That God isn't, things from heaven are going up and down. God is involved in what goes on here. What comes down from heaven, what happens here goes back up to heaven. His influence and life is bigger than our experiences. There are things happen, and if there is anything here that is noteworthy, it's that no matter what's happening in your life and the thing that you're looking at that's troubling you or pleasing you, there is always something bigger and overreaching over top of all of this, the purpose of God, which is to create sons so that he can love and bless. That purpose is always going on up and down, up and down. It is just a continuous litany of God fulfilling his purpose. And sometimes we forget that. And what's happening to me right here, right now, I've had a cold for 3 weeks. Oh Lord, the tragedy of, and God's like, dude, I'm busy. I got a purpose I'm fulfilling here, And I'm not saying God doesn't care, but you can lose sight of that. You can get so wrapped up in what's happening to you that you forget that you are a part of this huge, huge, epic event and plan of God. And it helps to step back and see it, to see the grandeur of what's going on. It sort of eases your burden of the mundane that you're facing. You know, the I don't want to say they're incidental, but they're incidental compared to the plan. I mean, holy mackerel, angels are busy. You know what I mean? They're doing things that have to be done. And it said, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. After a grand opening of a vision that has just got to, if he wears socks, blow them off, God speaks to Jacob for the first time. He hears the voice of God. So he sees this mighty vision in a dream, and he hears God speak. This is quite a moment. Because Jacob is being obedient to his father's wishes to marry in the family, and it appears that God is not angry with him for his previous shenanigans. He is going to pay a price for it, but it won't be an eternal price. His lack of faith will be dealt with, and he will pay a price for it. But it appears at this point in time, him and God are square. You're the guy. I'm here. I'm going to bless you. So Dad has said it. Now God shows up, and God echoes everything that Dad just said. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. There it is. This is what leads to Jesus Christ. This is what affects all of us sitting at this table. That blessing comes true right here in Squirrel Hill thousands and thousands of years later. We are blessed because of this. The promise began with Abraham in Haran. And, you know, let's go all the way back to when he's up there with his dad in Haran and his brother. It continues on through Jacob, and God announces, you're the guy. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. Because at this point in time, I am sure that he is figuring, I will never come back. My brother wants me dead. As long as my brother's alive, I can't come back here. Dad's dying, mom's old, and I got a brother who hates me. And he says, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. I love that. I will not take my hand off of your life until it's all completed. I'm going to orchestrate your life. In other words, give him a heads up. The stuff that's going to happen to you is me. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I did not know it. So he sees the place as spiritually significant, which is strange to me. It's you know, that he notices the place more than what actually happened. He gives significance to the place. Maybe he's correct, because this place does become quite special for Israel. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? And this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate to heaven. So he sees everything going up and down, and he goes, I found the gate to heaven. I mean, this is what he believes. I have found the spot. This, if I come here every time, this I can see this. This is the spot. So what he does is he sets some rocks up so that he can find it again. I'll pull up some rocks so that if I ever need one to see heaven again. So Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head. And this stone is the most, other than the one in front of Christ's tomb, is the most famous stone in Scripture, because we're told about it continuously. And he sets it up as a pillar and pours oil on top of it. And he called the place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. And Bethel is quite a player. God spoke to Abraham there, to Jacob twice there. Israel sought God there as a nation. They came to Bethel. It became a part of the northern kingdom where the golden calf was placed. Remember we talked about that? That when the kingdom split and Jeroboam set up the golden calves, the lower one in the northern kingdom was at Bethel. Bethel was a player throughout. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety. He goes on for quite a while. Then the Lord, and will be my God. Then the Lord will be my God. I would think that just the vision and the voice of God would be enough to make you say, you are my God. But it says, this stone which I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. What he does is he makes a tangible oath of a tithe. And what he's saying is, I will officially recognize you as God if all, well, what he's basically saying to him is, if everything you told me comes true, this little monument will remind me, this stone that I put my head on, that I piled on top of a rock and poured oil on, will always be a reminder to me and to everyone. I don't know how long that stayed up, you know, but anyway, in a couple more minutes. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. You know, these different names, he's mostly going north, but honestly, he does have to go to the east, and the people of the east are the people of the east, which also live up north. Judges 6:3 says it this way, for it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east to go against them. Jacob's journey to the area of Mesopotamia between 405 miles and 500 miles. Some call this the land east of Canaan. Sometimes it's called east of the river. It's not Canaan. The best way to put it is, it's not Canaan and it's not the land of the Philistines, because the land of the Philistines is over here. Everything else is over here and up there. In other words, the other side of the Jordan is the best way to put it. He looked up and saw a well in the field. Now, this is the same thing that happened to his father's, that was Eliezer. He comes to a well. And behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. What it means is there are three different companies of men, each with their own flock, are all standing there at the well, I guess waiting for watering time. For it was from the well which they watered their flocks. Now a stone was on the mouth of the well, was large. Wells, once again, are a meeting place. It's where his father met his mother, where Moses met his wife, coming up. And this is very interesting, because this may very well, we are in the land of Midian, once again. We're in that same area, the people of the east. This could very well be the exact same well where Moses meets Zipporah, meets his wife. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would roll the stone back from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place at the mouth of the well. So he gets there, and there are three groups of guys standing there with their sheep. And he starts talking to them. He says, hey, my brothers, where are you from? And they said, we're from Haran. And he said to them, good news for him, because I don't know if he's ever been there before. You know, we don't get a sense if there's been family vacations up to Haran. I don't know. But first off, if he don't even know where Haran is. He just knows he's heading north, and he runs into these guys, and he goes, bingo, man, I'm right where I should be. And he goes, they said, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him, which is more good news. And he said to them, is it well with him? Because he don't even know if Laban's alive. He's heading up. I mean, who knows? I mean, it's not like they could pick up the phone and say, hey, Uncle Laban, I'm heading up. You just show up. They said, we know him. And he said, is it well with him? And he said, it is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with sheep. As they're standing there talking, Rachel shows up with a flock. This, once again, should remind us of what just had occurred with his father. And he said, behold, it is still high. So he says to the men, he sees Rachel coming with the sheep. He's got these three groups of men with their sheep. And he says, behold, it's still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered? Water the sheep and go pasture them. In other words, he said, get out of here. He said, why are you guys standing around? He's got this young lady showing up who I came up to find, and she's on her way with sheep, and you guys are bothering me. Basically, you're messing with my game here. Basically, you know, whatever the opposite of a wingman is, these guys are. They're harshing his buzz, his romantic buzz is what they're doing. And he's giving them some advice on sheeping to let you guys get moving and get on out of here so that I could talk to this young lady. And it appears that he's trying to get them to move on. But they said, we cannot until the flocks are gathered. In other words, they're not all here yet. You know, we're still bringing them in. And And they rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and then watered the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, I guess we're going to say that every time, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Yes, the opposite of what had been done with Rebekah. Remember, when Rebekah came, she watered the camels of Eliezer. This time, it goes the other way around. He steps in. This obviously is a very large rock. And I don't know if he's by himself. We're never told that there's anybody with him. But somehow he manages to get the stone moved away. And he takes to watering her sheep. So, and this is an unusual thing. It's not what the guys do. You know, you handle your sheep, I'll handle mine. It says, then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Now, ladies, I don't know how it works with you, but if some dude waters your sheep, walks up, plants one on you, and then starts to cry, I mean, it's, you know, thank you, I think. You know, it's a strange change of events. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son. And so he straightens the matter out. You probably should have told her that before you lay one on her and start to weep openly. So she runs and tells Dad. So then Laban heard the news that Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him, brought him into his house. And then he related to Laban all these things. Laban said to him, surely you are bone, my bone and flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative. The shyster wheels are turning already. I mean, if there is a used car salesman in the desert, this dude is it. Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages will be. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. She was pretty, and she was stacked. Now, it also says that Leah's eyes were weak. Now, there's much contention among scholars. People write papers on the weak eyes thing. There is a fairly large consensus, one that says, well, she wasn't quite as pretty, but it's specific that she had blue eyes, which was considered then to be a deformity. I have no idea, but there was something unappealing about her eyes. Weak eyes, something to do with blue eyes. So our explanation of the two daughters centers around what? Their looks. Yes. Rabbinical writings note that the girls were twins. And this is interesting. Much like him and his brother, the older is just the one that was born first. And it says they were 14 years old when they met Jacob, and were 21 when they both married him. So both these girls are 14 years old. Jacob is still a young man. Now, Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, why would he say this? Because he has nothing. He has left everything. He showed up at Uncle Laban's and says, I want to marry your daughter. And he's got nothing. Eliezer shows up with a caravan and everybody's happy. I remember how excited Laban got, ran and got him. But he says, I'll serve. And now he's already worked for him for a month. So he has an idea of what Jacob can do, who he is, and how the Lord's blessing him. So when he says to him, I'll serve you for 7 years to get her, that's a long time to wait, by the way. Having been a guy for a long time, I'm just saying, 7 years is a long time to wait. He has no dowry, instead works for 7 years. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than give her to another man. Stay with me. There's a ringing endorsement from your father-in-law. Better you than somebody else. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. They seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Oh, isn't that nice? 7 years just flew by. We'll leave right there. And before it all turns to crap. Yeah. Wah, wah. Boy, this is working on just. Could you imagine 7 years of waiting, seeing her every day, every single day, and then, oh yeah, you talk about wanting to choke somebody. Oh yeah, I wonder who was madder, Jacob at Laban, or Esau at Jacob. You know, just wow. But man, does it come back? I mean, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And even through the blessing of the Lord, that do not be, whenever it says do not be deceived, it's saying, it says that because it's easy to fool yourself into thinking, I got away with it. And what, whenever you say do not be deceived, it's God saying, you will not get away with it. I will not forget. 7 years. God, you know, just God never forgot. And well, he met his match. He met Laban. He met himself. And there is nothing more humbling than meeting yourself. There's nothing that will make you want to repent more than having to face what you have done to someone else. Then you go, wow, was it that bad? Yeah, it was. So,
is the 7 years how long you can keep a slave before you have to like set him free in the law?
That law hasn't come yet, right. But it's a foreshadower of what's coming. You'll see this all through here. The things that the law established has already been used many times, because 7 years comes up again. This is a 14-year deal that ends up being 20, three sets of seven, actually. And wow, did he meet his match. You know, and then he's got two wives that he got to deal with, and then they've got handmaids that he has to deal with, and blah, 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 blah. You know, I mean, honest to goodness, it just, oh my goodness, yeah, thanks mom, you know, where's the Canaanite women?
Is he his own uncle-in-law?
It's really, yeah,
that's his cousin.
He married his cousin, and his father-in-law is his uncle. Because his father-in-law is his mother's brother. Yeah. Yeah. And so, and we know how the shenanigans go. You wonder who has the weak eyes, because I just got to say, I understand 7 years of bottled up passion coming to culmination on one night, but I still think I would tell the difference. Okay, I don't care how dark that tent is. I think I could tell the difference. You know, it says they had a big party, which is, there's just so many lessons here. Alcohol and your life just don't mix, man. Because I don't know how to say this, he had to be snookered. You know, honest to goodness, I just, yeah, oh well. Works for everybody, doesn't it? Yeah, we'll leave off there. 20. Well, let's pray. Lord, we just come before you, and we thank you for the honesty of your word and the truth that it shows us, not only about your people, but ourselves. Lord, help us to be wise enough to learn it from reading it, to apply it to our lives. Let your spirit speak to us as we read it, and help your word to change us and change our hearts so that, Lord, we are no longer part of the problem, but part of the solution in this poor, sad world. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.